So we'll be in John 7 tonight. And we've been talking as you've gone through about the different feast days. So Jesus was a Jew, and he would have gone to Jerusalem for different feast days. What are some of the feast days you guys remember, like from the Old Testament, like some of the Jewish feasts and festivals that they would keep at different times?
Passover.
Yeah, one of the most famous ones is Passover, right? And Passover was commemorating the Exodus from Egypt, like when they first came out, and there were the 10 plagues, right? And then the 10th plague, the last one, was the death of the firstborn, where they would put the blood over the door, and then they would be spared. The death angel, you know, would not take their firstborn. They have the blood on the door. And so that's the Passover became this annual festival where they remember we used to be slaves. God rescued us as a nation, came out of Egypt. It's kind of like their 4th of July in a sense, because it was like their independence. They're coming out of slavery. One of the other feasts, because we've already talked about two different Passovers in John. There's going to be one more mentioned later. But in chapter 7, the feast day that we're going to talk about here is the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. A better name might be Feast of Tents. So this was a feast that they did, again, once a year in the fall. And they would go out, and for a week, they would not live in their regular houses. They would go and live in these little tents for a week to remember the time that they were in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt, and they had nowhere to live for 40 years, that they were wandering in the wilderness, that God took care of them and sustained them. And so they had this annual festival to remind them of the time that they were in the wilderness and God took care of them. So that's going to be the background for some of these next stories that are happening. Jesus is in Jerusalem for this feast of booths or tabernacles or tents. And so people would have been sleeping outside. So as a church here, when COVID hit, we kind of went through our wandering in the wilderness, in the sense of we were like meeting in backyards, meeting in a parking garage, and like all these things. So we've joked, we haven't actually done this, like one Sunday a year, we need to like have a Feast of Booths, or we like go meet in someone's yard or something, like just to remember like the Lord brought us through this time in our history where we didn't have a place to meet. We did, but not a more established place, I guess. So anyway, keep that in the back of your mind, that Jewish feast day, as we read this, that'll be helpful. So let's read together. And Matt, would you mind reading for us John 7, verses 1 through 9?
Sure. After Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go about in Judea because of the Jews who were still seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed this. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that it works, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going to the feast. My time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Did I say that word, Galilee?
Mm-hmm. Galilee, that's right. So there's going to be kind of an interesting thing about leaving for this feast and an interesting conversation with Jesus's brothers. Now, I believe these are his physical, biological half-brothers, if you will, because Joseph and Mary, of course, Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit. But then after she had Jesus, Joseph and Mary continued a married life, and they had children. And Jesus would have been the oldest of the siblings. So Jesus, why in verse 1, why is he not keen to go down to Judea, where Jerusalem is? The Jews wanted to kill him. And so he is like, well, kind of avoiding that, at least for now. And he knows he's eventually going to die, but it's not time yet. And so he's not going about in Judea openly. Now, the Feast of Booths was at hand. And so his brothers say, and I think they're kind of egging him on here a little bit. They're like, hey, leave or go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he is to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, I think that there, again, they know that tensions are high between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. But what does it tell us about his brothers in verse 5? They didn't believe in him. And I got to say, I think it would have been really tough if you were like literally in Jesus's family and you grew up with this kid. And then one day when he's 30, he like leaves home and starts like preaching in the synagogues, and people are saying he's doing miracles, and like, who does he think he is, man? I mean, like, I saw him grow up, like I see him brush his teeth or whatever, you know, like it's just like being so familiar with Jesus, I can kind of understand why his brothers would have had a hard time believing in him, especially at this early stage when like they're hearing some of this stuff, but they don't believe. And so they're like, oh yeah, sure, Jesus, you think you're all that? Just go down to the feast and do your miracles down there. Show yourself to the world. So they're kind of, I think, kind of tongue-in-cheek, kind of egging him on here. And so Jesus says in verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, but its works are evil. So Jesus points out there's a reason that the world hates him. It's because he's telling the truth. His brothers, being non-believers, the world doesn't have a reason to hate them. And so this is going to set up some of the things Jesus will say later to his disciples about the reason that the world hates Christians. Like that's something that Jesus said would happen. Like if they hated me, they're going to hate you because you're going to have to tell them they're wrong. And people don't like to be told they're wrong. And so Jesus is setting all this up here. So he tells his brothers, verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, you're in Galilee. Now, spoiler alert, in a minute, he is going to actually go to the feast, and we'll see why in just a minute. But Tim, I see your hand up.
Yeah, that just reminds me of Joseph when he was young and the, you know, the favored son, and his brothers didn't like it. And just kind of how awkward that could have been. Obviously some different specifics of the situations, but definitely for the brothers, the siblings, to kind of be like, who does he think he is, until they get a chance to actually show.
Right. Yeah, that's a good comparison. So let's read this next little bit here, verse 10 through 13. And Elizabeth, would you mind reading that for us?
However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews.
So Jesus said, I'm not going to this feast. Now, I think what he means is I'm not going up openly to this feast. I'm not going to go up and be like doing miracles and all this. Like, that's what his brothers wanted to do, because they're kind of wanting to see the fireworks that happen when the Jews and any kind of conflict. So he's saying, I'm not doing that. So he doesn't go up with his brothers, but he does go to the feast. He is a Jew. He is keeping the feast. So he goes to Jerusalem, which, by the way, there were three annual feasts that the Jews would travel to Jerusalem for. One is the Passover. That was in the first month in our springtime. The next one was like 50 days after that. So like, what, like a month and a half, 2 months after that. And that's the Feast of Pentecost. That's when Acts chapter 2 happens, when all these nations are in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And the other one is in the fall, and that is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. So those three feasts, that's why Jesus is always traveling to Jerusalem in the book of John, because John highlights these feast days and the trips that he would take to Jerusalem. So he's in Jerusalem for this. So he does go up, but he doesn't go publicly. He goes privately. And the Jews are looking for him. Like, things keep increasing. And they're like, they're watching for him. They're trying to get him. And notice in verse 12, there's some confusion just among the people in Jerusalem. What are some people saying about Jesus?
That he's deceiving people.
Yeah. Some people are like, oh, he's leading people astray. But other people, what are they saying about Jesus?
He's a good man.
He's a good man. And so, like, there's all this confusion. So watch for this. In John 7 and John 8, we're going to see a ton of misconceptions about Jesus, which honestly gives me a little bit of hope, because, like, there's so many misconceptions about Jesus now. It's helpful to realize that there was a lot of misconception about Jesus even when he was on the earth physically present. People were still like, no, he's misleading people. Oh, no, he's a good man. Like, it's just interesting seeing how differently people perceived him. So, but nobody's speaking openly about Jesus because they know the Jews are on the warpath and, like, need to kind of keep this on the DL. But some people are like, yeah, he's good. No, he's bad. But that's what's going on.
So even the person saying he's a good man is being hush-hush about it?
Apparently so.
Okay.
Because there's a lot of, even among people that believed that Jesus was a good man, there was even nuances to that. And some people thought, well, he's like a prophet. And others like, no, like, he's the Messiah. But in their mind, Messiah means military leader who's going to beat the Romans and make Israel a nation again and be like David was in the Old Testament. And so even among people who said, yay, Jesus, there were some misconceptions and things. So there's lots of things. We'll see more as we go on here. So verse 14 says, about the middle of the feast, because I mean, this is a week-long, live-in-tents feast. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So pause here for just a minute. So what is the first thing that they're kind of curious about or marveling at in verse 15?
That Jesus, the way he's talking, and they're like, how does, like, he know, like, the scriptures, even though he's never studied?
Right. And this is not to say that Jesus never read the Torah or the Old Testament. Because we remember this story when Jesus is like 12 years old and he's in the temple and his parents go on home and Jesus gets left behind and they're like, oh, where's Jesus? They come back. And after 3 days, they find him and he's in the temple asking questions. And everyone's like, whoa, this guy is like, he knows so much. He's just 12. Like, this is amazing. So it's not that Jesus didn't study. I think the idea is that Jesus was not a classically trained rabbi. He was a carpenter from Nazareth who, of course, read his scriptures like he should. But he wasn't like a trained teacher of the law. It was a little bit like he doesn't have a degree, you know, in the Torah or whatever. Of course, he wrote it. So there's that. But it's just interesting that, like, that's their thing is like, wait, how is he teaching this stuff? He never like was trained, I think, is kind of the idea. He's never studied. And so Jesus points out, listen, I know this because I'm not teaching from my own ideas or my own authority. I'm teaching because the Father has given me exactly what to say and what to speak. And I'm not going to say anything on my own. I'm just going to tell you what the Father's told me. So that's why this teaching is amazing, is because it's from God, it's from His authority. And then there's this question about who's seeking to kill you. So apparently some of the Jews don't know what's going on with, you know, the Jewish leaders, and then plan to kill him. They're like, wait, you have a demon. You're crazy. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus brings up, what previous miracle does he reference from the book of John? What previous miracle does he mention in at the end of verse 23?
Old body well.
Yeah. Do you guys remember back in chapter 5, there was the man who couldn't get in the pool, like with the healing pool, and Jesus found him and was like, hey, do you want to be made well? And he's like, well, I liked you, but I can't because I don't have anybody to take me to the water. It's people beat me there. And Jesus is like, get up and take your bed and walk. And boom, he's healing. But what day did Jesus do it on? On the Sabbath day. And so the Jews are like, who told you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day? And so they're all, you know, getting on Jesus' case because of this. And so Jesus is still bringing that back up. He's like, that was one of the things that made the Jews so angry that they wanted to destroy Jesus. And he's been doubling down on his authority, saying, listen, I'm from God. And like, the scriptures say I'm from God. Moses says I'm from God. And you guys think you're keeping the law and you're not. So he's like, they're getting madder and madder at Jesus. He's healing on the Sabbath. He's making out that God is his Father. Like, well, who does he think he is? And so he's bringing this stuff back up and is saying, listen, you guys don't get it, do you? Like Moses, there were some instances in the law where you had to do and like work on the Sabbath, like keeping the covenant of circumcision. If you do that on the Sabbath day, nobody's mad about that. But I make a man well on the Sabbath, and now you're mad about that. So he's pointing out, like, you're being hypocrites here. Like, you say this is okay and this is not okay. No, like, you're not actually following the law. You're not actually doing what God wants. And I really like verse 24. What kind of judgment does he say they need to have? And not have, by contrast.
Righteous judgment.
Yeah. So this is a helpful verse in kind of a bigger context for just a minute. I'm sure you guys have never heard anybody say, well, the Bible says don't judge. That's like a really common thing. Be like, oh, get off my case. You know, Bible says don't judge. Well, the Bible also says judge, by the way. Now, again, if you understand the context, because the point of the Bible is not like I have my verses and you have your verses. We play ping pong. You know, that's not the point. When Jesus said, judge not that you not be judged, he's talking about hypocritical judgment. And he uses the analogy of you can't have a telephone pole in your eye. And then Matt's got a speck in his eye. He's like, hey, Matt, let me get that speck for you. You know, and you're like, come on, man, like get the log out of your own eye. And then you can get the speck out of your brother's eye. That's what he's saying. Don't judge without judging yourself first is the point. Here, he says, don't judge by what? Verse 24.
Appearances.
Don't judge by appearances. That's what we're tempted to do, right? Is like, we think we see things a certain way, we perceive it. Oh, that's got to be what that is. They were judging Jesus by appearances. Oh, he's working on the Sabbath. Oh, he's this, but they're not paying attention to the rest of what he's doing and saying. And so he's like, don't judge by appearances, judge with right judgment or righteous judgment. And so he's making a point here that they are misconceiving who he is because they don't have the right priorities. They're not judging correctly. They're not listening to what he says. And so we're going to see some more confusion in just a minute, but Jesus is kind of dealing with this confusion that's coming up about who he is. We'll pause here. Thoughts or comments, questions? Through 7:24.
So this whole time people were calling him rabbi, but they weren't.
So
I mean, there's a group that doesn't really think he's a rabbi.
Yeah. So they would call him rabbi because they treated him like a rabbi, but he was not trained by the Pharisees. he did not go to rabbinical school that they would have gone to if, like, there were kids who were brought up, like, you're going to be a rabbi one day, you're going to school, you're getting an education. This was true for Paul. Paul was a Pharisee, and he was educated at the feet of a man named Gamaliel. He mentions this later in the book of Acts. And so Paul would have gone to rabbinical school and been trained in the ways of the Pharisees, learned not only the scriptures, but they would have learned all the extra rules that the Pharisees made. And so when he graduated, he was like top of his class, so to speak. He was progressing among many of his day. He was becoming like, he was the up and coming rabbi until he met Jesus on the road, and his life totally changed forever. So Jesus, he's like this kind of renegade kind of guy. And again, that's why when they encounter the formerly lame man and they're like, who told you to take your bed and walk? They're like, was that a rabbi who did that? Like, no, not one of our rabbis. He didn't go to our school, you know, like that kind of thing. They didn't say that, but that's kind of the implication. And so here, people are treating Jesus as a teacher because he's teaching. He's amazing. And so he has disciples. He has people following him around, which the other rabbis would have had their disciples. And they would have people that were their students following them around, learning from their way of life. And so Jesus is a rabbi by what he's doing, but he's not a rabbi by training. So where did he get these things if he never was trained? That's kind of the idea. Does that help clarify?
Yeah, definitely. Yeah,
it's a good question.
And I have another question too.
Sure.
When he's talking about Moses and the law, is he saying, you know, thou shalt not kill, basically?
Yeah.
Is that what he's trying to say?
So the Ten Commandments is kind of the core of the law, but there's like 600 something other rules in the law. So it includes the Ten Commandments. That's kind of like 10 of the most important rules. But it's all of that stuff, which include like the kosher food laws, which include like the feast days that they were keeping by being there for the Feast of Booths. It included like all of that stuff. But his point is that, listen, you're not truly keeping the law because, and they would have been very offended to that, because we're literally here for the Feast of Booths. What do you mean we're not keeping the law? It's because Moses, who wrote the law by God's hand, would have told them to believe in Jesus. He's like, you're not believing in me. You're not letting the law lead you to the one that first inspired the law. You know, Jesus was there when it was written. Now he's there, but they don't recognize him. They're not seeing. He came to his own did not receive him. But yeah, the law there, that's what they're talking about. Like the law of Moses, the Old Testament, those Jewish laws and commandments. Okay, let's read the next little bit here. If there's no other questions on that, which if y'all questions online, just feel free to like shout those out. I can't see everybody's hands, so feel free to just question, comment. Which actually, Matt, you got something? Oh no, it's okay. I was just letting somebody in. Go ahead.
So when it says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment," it wouldn't be in the I guess it would be in the context of appearances, kind of like just what you just talked about. Mm-hmm. So never mind.
Oh yeah, you're good. Yeah, and context is really important because you can make the Bible say almost anything if you take things out of context. Okay. But here, they're not really listening to what he's doing. They're judging him by his appearances and not by actually what he's doing. All right, let's read verses 25 through 31. And Sharon, do you have that? Would you mind reading that for us?
All right, 25 to 31. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done?'"
Thanks, Sharon. So, more confusion in this paragraph. So again, all this is in Jerusalem, Feast of Booths. And some people are saying, isn't this the man that they're looking to kill? But look, he's speaking openly and they're not saying anything to him. So they're a little bit confused because they're like, wait, I thought the authorities were like ready to kill this guy. But now he's speaking. And apparently when they're speaking, when Jesus is speaking, they're not actually going after him. We're going to see in a minute this very thing happen, like specifically. They're like, people go to Jesus to like arrest him, but they're like, wait a minute. That's amazing teaching. Like, where did he get this stuff from? Like, this is really amazing. So keep that in mind for just a minute. So some of the confusion in verse 26 is they're wondering, are they not arresting him? Because the authorities really know that this is the Christ. Like, if they want to kill him, but they're not jumping on the opportunity to do that, maybe they believe in him? Like, I don't know. So that's kind of a, you know, they're confused about that. They're questioning. It's a theory. And then verse 27, they have a misconception. They said, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So this is a good example of a false expectation. In their minds, because remember, the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. They were expecting someone to be the Christ, but they did not necessarily think it was Jesus of Nazareth. But we're waiting for the Christ. But what was their false expectation of the Christ? When the Christ comes,
he would be from Nazareth. Sorry.
Yeah, they would say, can anything good come out of Nazareth?
Great reputation.
Exactly. Yeah. That's how John started, and that's why Nathaniel was like, you found the Messiah, which is another word for Christ.
Nazareth.
From Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? No, no way. So that's absolutely part of it.
But not really. He like just took it. He was abstract, right? He's just really.
Well, and what's interesting is there were multiple things fulfilled in Jesus' upbringing because he was born in Bethlehem, which is not Nazareth. Bethlehem is just outside of Jerusalem. Nazareth is up north in Galilee. But he then went away to Egypt. And then when he came back, they went to Nazareth. And so he grew up in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. And there's prophecies about both of those things. And so what's interesting is like, they don't yet understand that all of the prophecies are going to be true about Jesus. They're confused. It's like, how can those both be true? So what's their misconception in verse 27? What do they expect will be true about the Christ when the Christ comes?
That you're not going to know where he comes from.
Right. When therefore, the Christ shows up. Uh-huh. Go ahead, Tim.
I was going to say, therefore, if you know where this guy came from, well, then it can't be him because it's a bit.
Right. Now, I'm not 100% sure where they got this idea from. They're like, well, the Christ comes, no one's going to know where he comes from. I don't know if they just expected like someone to literally like show up and be like, where are you from? I'm not from anywhere. Like, no, like what town? Like, no, I'm not from. Like, and no one knows where he came from. Maybe that's what they were expecting, but is that actually what happened? That's not the way God worked it. But here's the deal. So many times we can get something in our head about God or about the Bible or about something spiritual. This is the way, surely, it has to be. And then it turns out it's not actually that way. And it's so hard for us, just like it was hard for them, to see past our preconceived ideas. We get it in our head like, no, God is going to do this thing in my life, or God's going to let this thing work out. And that thing doesn't work out. And we're like, but no, like I prayed about this and like God, like it looked like God was leading to and all the like what? And we get so people can like lose their faith over this kind of thing. So we have to be really, really careful to be humble and say, okay, here's my idea about what God is and what he said. But at any point, I'm open to learning better. And if it turns out that thing I thought about God wasn't true, okay, well, I need to learn that, accept that. And it turns out that I did know where the Christ came from. He came from Nazareth, which is not what they were expecting him to come from. They were expecting, well, we won't even know where he's from. But if we did, surely not Nazareth. Both of those things surprised people. But as we see through all of this, Jesus defies their expectations. He was not what anyone was expecting. And we need to realize that's still often the case. is God does things that we don't expect. And so we need to adjust our expectations and be humble enough to say, God, you're God. You do it the way you want. And if that fits my expectations, that's great. And if it doesn't, I'm okay with that. I'll adjust my expectations to what you see fit and what's best in your sight. So Jesus points out, verse 28, you know me, you know where I come from, but I've not come on my own accord. And he's always connecting himself back to the Father. He who sent me is true, and you don't know him. So he's pointing out, you know where I came from, but you don't know the one who sent me. And so that's why they're confused. I know him. I come from him. He sent me. And they're seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? In verse 30. Because what?
His hour had not yet come.
His hour had not yet come. So again, we've been talking about this idea that like tensions are increasing, but it's not time for him to be crucified yet. So in the book of John, we're going to see this idea of the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. This came up back in, let me see if I can find it here. I thought I had it marked. It's back in chapter 2. Actually, the very first miracle that Jesus did when his mom, Mary, says they have no wine. Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It's not time yet for this kind of thing. So he does a kind of a secret miracle that only the servants realize that the water became wine. And so now he says it again. Hey, it's not my time yet. They can't arrest him because the hour had not yet come. We're going to see it again in chapter 8, 8 verse 20. No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And we're going to see it again in chapter 10. Or no, not chapter 10. Excuse me. Chapter 12. Because he's going to say in 12:23, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that's going to be kind of the tipping point where he's in Jerusalem and now he's going to die that week. So it's like the time has come. So this was kind of interesting in John. It's like Jesus is riding this delicate line between like the increasing tensions, but like it's not time for him to die yet. And so the hour is what that's talking about. Any comments or questions down through verse 30? Oh, sorry, in verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. Now, they may not have had answers for all the questions people were having, but what do they know? Look at verse 31. What's their reasoning?
He'll do more signs.
Yeah. Like, there's no way when the Christ does come, is the Christ going to do more signs than this Jesus of Nazareth has done? Like, he's got to be the Christ. Like, there's no way. Like, God's not going to send someone greater than this man. He's opening the eyes of the blind, the lame man walk. Like, who can do signs like this? This is like what Nicodemus said back in chapter 3. No one can do these signs unless God is with them. Like, they may not have all the answers. Or like Peter in the last chapter, right? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. I don't know what that means, but Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So there's an important point here that like sometimes there's questions that we can't answer as a Christian. Like there's some questions that like I don't have a perfect answer for this or for that, but I know this. And so they're saying, listen, this guy's done enough signs that like I don't know the answer about the where he's from thing, but look at the miracles. He has to be the Christ. Is the Christ going to do more miracles than this guy? And so I think there's power in that, in seeing that like Christianity is not about having every last question answered. We want to try to answer the questions that we can. It's not to say that we just like turn our brains off and like don't have questions. That's not the idea. But it's also about faith and seeing I have seen enough to know that I can trust God, even though I don't have an answer for this thing over here or that thing over there or that thing over there. But my faith covers those things because like I trust God. I see what he's done. I see who he is. And I believe him. I trust in him. And so that's what these people are doing. They're like, they're not saying, oh, we have all the answers. They're saying, is the Christ really going to do more stuff than this guy? Like, he's got to be the Christ. So that's their reason. Let's see if we can finish the chapter here. boy, so much good stuff here. We got 15 more minutes, so bear with me here as we press forward. Before I'll pause here real quick. Good stopping point. Do y'all have any questions or thoughts down through verse 31? All right. Let's see if we can read the last chunk here. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So just keep that in your mind. Officers are being sent. Jesus is seeing this. Look, he's in the city. Let's get him. So they send guys to arrest him. Now, Jesus is speaking. Verse 33. Then Jesus said, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go where we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So people are coming to arrest Jesus, and there's some more confusion. Jesus is, I think, predicting his own death here and saying, listen, I'm going to leave here. I'm going to be killed, and you can't follow me. Like, where I'm going, you can't come. But they're confused, and they think, what is he talking about? Like, is he talking about, like, going to the Jews? Now, he uses a word here, the dispersion, and my Bible, like, capitalizes the D in dispersion. This is a special word that the Jews used to talk about Jews who never moved back to Judea or Galilee after the captivity. So in the Old Testament, Assyria takes the northern kingdom away, Babylon takes the southern kingdom away, and the Jews are scattered all over the world. Then, during the days of Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and Ezra, they came back. Some of them came back, but some of them stayed, and they developed the practice of using synagogues and did all these things. Now, they would still travel to Jerusalem once it was rebuilt for the feast days, but they still lived like all over the place. So that's why the Jews come from all over the world in Acts chapter 2 when they come for the feast. They're coming from Egypt and, you know, all over the place. So are they saying, oh, is he going to go to the dispersion? That's that word for like the Jews who are not living in Jewish territory. They're living among the Greek people, among the Gentiles. So they're wondering, is that what he means? Is he going to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, which is not actually what's going to happen. His disciples will do that, but he won't. So they're confused about this. So confusion about Jesus. Then we get to the last day of the feast. So we're going to come back around. Matt, would you mind reading for us John 7, 37 through 39?
Sure. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Okay. So I didn't appreciate this text for a long time. I think this is a really critical moment kind of in Jesus's ministry, at least in the Gospel of John. So it says, what day is it in verse 37? The last day of the feast, the great day. One of the interesting things about the Jewish calendar, and I could pull up my chart right now. I don't have it handy, but this is like the end of, this is like the last big feast in their calendar year. It's like the fall, it's like harvest time. And there were 7 days of the feast where they would live out in tents. And then there was an eighth day. There's like this bonus day at the end of that feast. And it was called the last great day. So this is the seventh month, 22nd day of the month of their calendar. They do a different calendar than we do. And so they get to this last great day. And so it's kind of the climax of their whole calendar year. And this is like, this is it. And on this day, Jesus gets up and he cries out. And what does he say in verse 37 and 38?
It's the living water.
Yeah. If you're thirsty, anyone who's thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So this is a powerful statement. And this goes a little bit back to the woman at the well, right? Where she's like, what do you mean? Give me a drink. Like, you don't have anything to draw water with. He's like, if you had asked me, I would have given you living water. She's like, what? Like living water? What are you talking about? He's back to this theme of like being filled up from within. And it tells us in verse 39, John kind of makes this editorial statement. Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John makes a point here that's like, hey, there's like a chronology here. What's going to happen? And Jesus is going to pick up on this later. Jesus has to die. That has to be accomplished first. And then Jesus is going to leave and go back to the Father. And then he's going to send the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Because he tells his disciples, hey, y'all go wait for me in Jerusalem. So he's like, listen, there's a sequence of things that has to happen for the Spirit to come. What's really cool about this is that the Spirit, the language that's going to be used about the Spirit coming is going to be water language. When he quotes Joel 2, he's going to say, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And so that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. He's like, if you believe in me, there's this water that's going to come out of you and it's going to be awesome. It's going to flow out rivers of living water. So he's saying, I am the living water, but hey, you can have the living water coming out of you if you receive my Spirit. But John's saying, now chronologically, this has not happened yet. He's not saying right at that moment, but he's saying, if you believe in me, this is what you're going to get. It's coming down the road. So really key moment. And again, the focal point of all of this is Jesus is the one who's able to satisfy us. He's the one who's actually able to fill up our lives. If we try to satisfy our lives with anything other than Jesus, we're going to be, it's like drinking salt water. The more we drink, the thirstier we are. We're never going to actually be satisfied. Jesus is saying, if you're thirsty, don't go out there. Come to me. And I can actually give you what your soul truly needs. You're not going to find it anywhere else. Similar to what Peter said, right? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So all of this is focusing us back on Jesus. He's the one who's fulfillment. He's the one who's the living water, the living bread. All of these things are in Jesus. So comments or thoughts on this statement on the last day of the feast? Is that cool? All right. So remember, those guys after Jesus, verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So one more confusion about Jesus. Some people are saying what on the positive end of things?
He's a prophet.
Yeah, he's not just a prophet. He is the prophet. Now, does yours say a prophet in your translation?
No, it says the
prophet. Yeah. So this is probably Deuteronomy 18:5. Moses had prophesied and said, God's going to bring a prophet like me from Israel. And they're saying, no, he is the prophet. And so we're saying he is the Christ. The anointed one that we've been waiting for. But what's the confusing point? What do some people get hung up on?
Well, the Christ come out of Galilee, so they're confused about where he's from.
Because he's from Nazareth. They're still hung up on the where he comes from thing. But now it's not that they don't know where he comes from. They're like, really? From Galilee? Like, I thought that the scripture said he came from where? Bethlehem. Which that's true. If you go look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, you hear this quoted around Christmas time, right? And you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, least among the tribes of Judah, from you shall come one who's the ruler. And in the book of Matthew, when the wise men come from the east and they ask Herod's smart guys, hey, where's the guy who's supposed to be born king of the Jews? They quote Micah 5, 2 and say, it's supposed to be Bethlehem. And they say, oh, Herod's like, okay, go find him. And when you find him, come tell me where he is so I can worship him too, which, of course, he wants him dead. And so the wise men go back by another way. But that's why Herod has all the Bethlehem baby boys killed, because his guys told him it was going to be Bethlehem. So they're kind of right that, like, well, wait a minute, he's from Galilee, but the prophecy said the Christ was going to come from Bethlehem. Well, here's the deal. Which one's true? Was he from Bethlehem or from Galilee? Yes, he's from both. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised and grew up in Galilee, in Nazareth. So God sometimes does things in some interesting ways, but it turns out they're both right. But again, they have such a narrow focus that they think, how can both of these things be true? How can he be from Bethlehem and from Galilee? And they get so hung up on that that they miss the stuff that's right in front of them. It's like, he's doing miracles. Listen to the words that he's speaking. This guy is from God. And there actually is an answer for your question. Technically, he is from both of those places. But don't get so hung up on the technical question that you miss the forest of miracles and teaching that clearly show he's from God. And again, people do this today all the time, is they get hung up on a technical question. How can this be true and this be true? And again, I'm not saying that we never ask questions or never try to answer them, because again, for these questions, there were answers for these questions. And there are answers for our questions. But sometimes we have to first see the big picture and see, like Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't have all the answers, but he's like, you have to be from God. Otherwise, you can't do these miracles. Or Peter, he's like, you have to be the Christ. You have the words of eternal life. And where are we going to go? You know, like, there's no one else to go to but you. Like, this is it. Now, and again, it didn't mean that Nicodemus had all the answers. It didn't mean that Peter had all the answers. But they saw the big picture clear enough that they could put the technical questions aside and tell, oh, it turns out there were answers for those technical questions. But that's not what they got hung up on. So I think this is important. Thoughts or comments on that through verse 44? Again, that's helpful to me. Or go ahead, Sharon.
Oh, sorry. I was just going to say, we kind of covered this, but that first group, the ones who, like, they heard the saying, and then they're just like, truly, this is the prophet. And it really does sound like that comment they make, it really does sound like they're just kind of like, it's got to be. Like, it maybe, like what you were just saying, like, it doesn't, maybe it doesn't all line up and stuff, but, like, truly, this is the prophet after they heard him.
Right. That's right. And sometimes we're going to be in that position where we don't have all the answers and someone's making some clever argument against God or against the Bible or whatever. Like, I don't know how to answer all that, but here's what I do know. Like, this makes sense. Like, look at the evidence for this. Look at the way this lines up. Look at the prophecies. Look at all this. And that's helpful for us. And it's, again, it's kind of helpful for me to see, even when Jesus was standing right there, like, how confused they were. Because it's like, okay, like, this has been going on for a long time. Like, when I'm a little confused, like, it's okay to be a little confused, because, like, that's going to happen. But there are good answers out there. Hold on to your faith, because there are good answers. And look at the big picture. See where the big picture is pointing to. So we're finally going to get to the supposed arrest of Jesus here. Verse 45. Look at the last bit of this chapter. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And we're going to stop there for tonight. We'll talk in a minute about the next section. This is a fascinating little tidbit at the end of this chapter. So did the officers actually end up arresting Jesus? No. When they come back, the Pharisees are like, guys, we gave you a mission. Like, you're supposed to go arrest him. They come back not having arrested Jesus. And why do they say they didn't bring it?
Sent somebody to go see if the prophet was supposed to be from Galilee.
Well, they sent people to arrest Jesus, to, like, tie him up and, like, bring him back bound, I think is the idea. The guys come back empty-handed, and they're like, why didn't you arrest him? And what's their answer? Verse 46.
no man ever spoke like this man.
They were so impressed by Jesus' teaching that they're like, how can we arrest this guy? No one ever spoke like this man. This is incredible. Like, how could he have this teaching? So this is amazing. They're just totally blown away. And the Pharisees and Jewish leaders are totally unimpressed with these guys, to say the least. Have you been deceived? Now, notice the question they ask in verse 48. What is their reasoning?
None of us who are so smart believe in him, so why do you?
Exactly. They're trying to use kind of academic intimidation and say, look at all of these smart rabbis who know and love the law of the Lord. Have any of these rabbis believed in him? No, none of them have believed. This law, these people down here, you've been hanging out with this riffraff from Galilee who don't know anything about the law, but we are studied and we know the law, and none of us believe in him. But he's convinced some of these country bumpkins that he's somebody. But are you from Galilee too? You know, you can just hear the condescension in their words. And we tell you, this is like the same stuff that happens today with, oh, look at all these smart, like, college professors and all these people, and like, they don't believe in God, and they, you know, don't believe in Jesus, and oh, you know, those simple church people, hey, they, you know, country bumpkins, they believe. No, and it's the same kind of intimidation, the same kind of, oh, we have the smart people on our side kind of thing. Same exact tactics, different age, but same deal. And so it's amazing to me to see the same thing happening 2,000 years ago when Jesus was there. Now, here's what's interesting to me. They think that none of the Pharisees believe in him because none of the Pharisees have confessed him. But who is in the crowd? Who's with the Pharisees? Nicodemus is here. And it points out this is the same Nicodemus who'd gone to him before. And so Nicodemus is the one who came quietly to Jesus and I said, I know that nobody can do these things unless they're from God. And so he's not ready yet. And Jesus told him, you got to be born again. You got to start over. So Nicodemus here, he's not ready to come out and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. But what does Nicodemus try to at least do? What does he say? What's his suggestion in verse 51?
Maybe we should hear him out first.
Yeah. Let's likely at least give him a fair shot, right? Does our law judge a man without hearing what he says? But even that suggestion gets Nicodemus shut down. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to give even the opportunity for Jesus to defend himself or to give an answer for these things. They've already decided he's not from God. We want him dead. So there's a shutting down of the mind. They don't want to reason. They don't want to listen. And Nicodemus, he's there with them, but he's like, hey, like, gosh, should we like give him a chance? Like, just listen to him for me. And like, no. What do they say? Are you from Galilee too? Again, you can just, again, the condescension. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And we come back to the thing about where he's from, right? They're like, this is, nobody knows where he's from. And so they think they know better, and they think he can't be from God because no prophet arises from Galilee. We're going to see next week that's not actually true. So that is John 7. But I just think seeing that academic intimidation at the end is so valuable that we need to not let that get to us. Because sometimes we're in circles of people where we feel like we're the only believer, we're the only person like trying to cling to faith, and they want to make us feel like we're stupid for believing this stuff. And that's what they were trying to do with these people. They're like, you believe in that Jesus, none of the smart people believe in him. You believe, and you're stupid, and it's not the case. And so that's a form that Satan uses to try to intimidate people, try to get us to back down. And the encouraging thing to me is that they didn't know about Nicodemus. And of course, turns out that the majority of the smart people were wrong. And that happens. And so we need to not be looking to side with the majority, but looking to side with Jesus. Whether or not we're rejected, whoever else stands on our side, that's where we got to be. So thoughts or comments on John 7? Now I realize we're leaving verse 53. We'll talk about that. That kind of goes with the next section. We'll talk about that next week. But comments or questions down through 52.
Well, I was going to say, isn't like, so it's kind of interesting, the Pharisees, like all their response are like these, like it almost, so it's like the people are seeing like the evidence, they're listening to Jesus and they're like, this has got to be, you know, the Christ. But then the Pharisees, they're like, well, first they're like, well, you know, these people over here, like us, we don't believe it. So therefore you're supposed to not believe it. And then they're also like, they accuse him like, you also from Galilee? Or it just seems like it's like logical fallacies they're using. Like, it's just like not even smart arguments they're using to like defeat Jesus. It's almost like they're just kind of looking for anything to just grab, like to keep pushing it down.
That's right. And it's easy for us 2,000 years later to see right through the arguments and to be like, that's just really poor reasoning. Like, that's a logical fallacy. But remember the political and even spiritual power and influence that the Pharisees had at the time was so huge that so many people were like, but they're the Pharisees. They're like the smartest, most holy, well-studied Bible students around. How could they be wrong? And so we have to recognize that like the same thing can be true now. Like, just because somebody has a bunch of letters after their name doesn't mean they're right. And just because someone has studied the Bible for a long time doesn't always make them right. And so this is very important for us to realize, because the same tactics are used now. And sometimes we like to think, oh, we don't think in logical fallacies. We're always very rational. But the fact of the matter is, all of us are kind of emotional and can be driven by emotional arguments and social pressure a lot more than we want to admit. And that was certainly what was happening in Jesus' day. And so we have to be on guard for the same kinds of things. But you're right, that it is a lot easier to see through the logical fallacies when we're removed from the scenario and saying, oh, look, that's not a good argument.
Well, and I also just think it's kind of interesting where like the smart people are using the logical fallacies.
Right.
Like, yeah.
Yep.
Like, you would think of all people who would recognize that, but you know. And then another thing I just thought was interesting was verse 49, when he's like, this, they basically insulted the crowd. And you have to wonder, like, they want this crowd to like be devoted to them. And uh-huh. Yet, like, behind the crowd's back, they're saying, they're cursed. Like, they don't know law, they're cursed.
That is a great point. They don't really love the people. They just want the power. Yeah. That's a good point. I've not thought of it that way. That's really helpful. Other thoughts or comments here through chapter 7? All right. Well, we will put a bookmark there for tonight. We'll talk next week, Lord willing, about this next little chunk of John. There's a lot to say about this. And then we're going to talk about, I think, a continuation of the feast scene in chapter 8, Feast of Booths. All right. Any other comments or questions for tonight before we wrap up?
Hey, Stephen.
Yes. Go ahead, Arlene.
I was just going to mention, I think you guys kind of mentioned this too, but the one thing I always think about here is, it's interesting as the religious leaders, like, the ones who know the law and the Bible and the prophecies and everything the best, well, they didn't have the full Bible yet, but like everyone who, the ones who knew like the word and the prophecies the best were the ones who were like saying these things. And mm-hmm. I always thought that was interesting. It's always the chief priests and like the scribes, the ones who copied the law, and they're the ones who are always making these comments and stuff.
Yes, that's such a great point. Because again, there's a difference between having Bible knowledge and having a heart for the Lord. And they had the Bible knowledge in a sense, but they didn't have the right heart. And we see where it leads them to. And again, yeah, for us, Pharisee is like a bad word. Like, we're like, oh, if someone calls you a Pharisee now, you're like, oh, like, don't call me a Pharisee. Like, that was an honored title in the days of Jesus. Like, that was like calling somebody an elder or an honorable religious figure who has been given a position of authority and influence because they're so devout. And So we hear Pharisees and we're like, uh-oh, here come the bad guys. But like, that was not the way they were viewed in that day. So that's helpful to see.
Okay, I was going to say, that's a good point. That's something I always forget about too, is just like you're saying, I feel like I have this thought of, oh, the Pharisees or, oh, these people. But then back, like you're saying, back in their day, it's like almost like they're on a pedestal or like a good, of great power, you know, someone of much respect.
Yeah, that's right. It's easy to see outside of our lens, which that's just helpful for us to realize that the people that we think now are like, oh, those are like the smart people and like they have so much power and influence. In another few years or decades or centuries, whatever, people are going to look back and be like, oh, those people that they thought were so smart, turns out they were wrong. But we can get pressured into things because, oh no, like everyone knows that like they're the smart people. And so it's just helpful for us to, looking back 2,000 years, we can sort through the stuff. But to them, it was a lot harder because of the social pressures and everything. So it's helpful sometimes to get out of our little bubble and kind of try to see things from a bigger perspective.
So are these the same people, these Pharisees in this group, that would have passed along this persecution of Christians that came up later?
That's right. Yeah. So these Jews,
guys that kind of kept that alive.
Or, yep.
Because they feel so threatened, obviously. So.
Yep. That's right, because even after Jesus dies,
they still don't
raised from the dead and ascends to heaven, guys like Saul of Tarsus, Paul,
right,
were going after these Jesus people because they're like, it's bad enough that they follow Jesus, but now he's not here, and they assumed he was still dead. But they're persecuting him, and Paul then gets persecuted by the Jews everywhere he goes. They're jealous, and they don't want Jesus followers to get anywhere either. So you're right, this is going to continue on to Jesus followers. All right, well, let's wrap up with a prayer for this week. Thank you guys for good discussion. Let's pray. Our good Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're thankful for the time that we can be in John 7 tonight. We pray for wisdom as we try to see ourselves in these pages. Help us when we thirst to go to Jesus and to be filled with him, to be filled with your spirit, and to draw near to you, Lord, by the things that you revealed. Help us, Lord, when we have questions about the faith, when we're confused by seemingly contradictory things from your word. Help us to trust in you from what we've seen and known, from what we've read, and to entrust the details to you. And we know, Father, that there are good answers for our questions, but may we keep the big picture in mind. Thank you for chapters like this that help us to focus on you. Help us, Father, not to be intimidated by those who are seemingly so smart in our own age. Help us, Father, to have simple faith in what you've revealed, and to not be pressured or intimidated by the world that seeks to shut down reasoning and to shut down our minds. Thank you, Father, so much for your son, Jesus, who endured all of this misunderstanding, all of these rejections, and did all of this for us. Thank you for him, Lord. It's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Stephen.